Let's pray. Lord, your love, it is extravagant. It's not something we can comprehend by human intellect. Lord, that's why we gather this morning to declare your extravagant love, to declare that you are at work, that you are good, you are holy, that you are powerful. And so, Lord, as we come this morning before your word and we gather, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach and guide us, that we may live lives of surrender, trusting that we can just yield it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been joining us in the last number of weeks, we've been making our way through the book of Esther. And today we're going to look at chapters 8 and chapters 9, which is quite a lot of text, so we're not going to read it all. And we're going to, if you have your Bible with you, you can open it now. We're going to look at 8 and read just the first 11 verses. Beginning of verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Let for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Well, as the rest of the chapter goes on, that day does eventually come and the Jews do stand up and defend themselves. And by the end of chapter 9, we see the Jews having a great celebration. But before we dig into that, I just want to give us 2 to 3 minutes. And if you're comfortable talking with your neighbors, you can have this conversation with your neighbors. Or if you're not somebody that likes to talk with others, you can open up the app and these questions are on there and you can just fill it out there. I'm going to throw some discussion questions up on the screen here. And just take two minutes and just discuss them with your neighbors. Is power good or bad? And what relationship should followers of Jesus have with power? take about 30 more seconds. All right. Well, if I can gather your attention again. Some nice, lightweight, easy questions that I'm sure that was more than enough time to get into, right? Over the past number of weeks, my news feed, like probably many of yours, has been dominated by two very different but equally important examples of cultural power struggles. The first one I'm sure we're all well aware of here because we've been praying about it for months. It's the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Now, the reasons given for this invasion by Russia were the following: to denazify and demilitarize Ukraine, to ensure Ukraine's neutral status, to liberate the Donbas, to protect Russian speakers from genocide at the hands of Ukrainians. And there's been other nuances of these things, and on it goes. All of these attempts are really just trying to justify and bring legitimacy to Russia's invasion. But the real reason has everything to do with power. Feeling threatened by the West's encroachment upon its Western borders and fearing the loss of control over a once dependent neighbor, Russia employed its military power in an attempt to control an entire population for ultimately one purpose: the preservation of itself. Which is often the reason that we use power, is to preserve ourselves. And nowhere is this more apparent than in the second story that has dominated my news feed, the Johnny Depp versus Amber Heard trial. See, unlike the first example, where the use of power through military action is obvious, the use of power in the Depp versus Heard trial is way more subtle, yet also more symptomatic of our culture as a whole. Both parties have been trying to prove that they are the greater victim by using the power of the courts and the power of public opinion in order to gain control over the other and preserve their reputation. And I think we see this type of power play used all the time on social media. People regularly use their social media accounts in order to control the narrative that they wish to self-project. It's an effort to preserve their sense of self. And if you've spent any time on social media, you know exactly the kind of posts that I'm talking about. They usually represent some sort of one-sided argument, you know, where the poster constructs a narrative that demonizes someone in order to elevate and preserve their, make themselves look good. Sometimes these are as innocent as some person that they've, you know, encountered at a mall or someone that cut them off in traffic. But otherwise, they're as harmful as deriding a family member on public forum. All of this brings us back to the two introductory questions. Is power good or is power bad? And what relationship should followers of Jesus have with power? Now, despite these previous two examples, I don't think the answer is immediately obvious, because the New Testament regularly describes Jesus as operating in power and authority. And in Luke 9:1, Jesus actually sends his disciples out giving them power and authority. So it's not that power is inherently bad, but what matters is the kind of power we operate with. You see, one of the central three themes throughout the Bible, which is at play here in Esther, is the ongoing clash between the power of God and the powers and principalities of the world. And for those who have submitted their lives to Jesus, there is only one kind of power that we are permitted to operate under, and that's the power of God. So what's the difference? Well, I think we see that difference expressed between two of our central characters in the story of Esther. If we look at Haman, and if we look at Esther, both of these characters represent a sort of topology. Haman represents operating in the power of the world, and Esther operating by the seemingly hidden power of God. Of the two, when we read the narrative, Haman is definitely presented as the more powerful figure in the story. In fact, we're told in chapter 3 that next to the king, he is the highest in command. He has so much worldly power, in fact, that he can get the king to issue an edict that essentially amounts to genocide. Whereas Esther is presented as the complete opposite. In chapter 1, if you've been chatting with us, the king issues an edict that essentially disempowers all women throughout his realm. And then Esther is collected into his harem without consent. And then later we learn that despite being the queen, Esther is forbidden from approaching the king without first being summoned by him. Esther has almost no worldly power other than privilege of place. Yet how each of these characters operates reveals the fundamental difference. You see, Haman uses his earthly power to try and eliminate his problems, whereas Esther is empowered to take on bigger problems. Haman uses his power to control others, whereas Esther is empowered to take responsibility for others. Haman uses his power to preserve and elevate himself, whereas Esther actually takes on increased risk to herself. Last week, we read how Haman's power ultimately collapsed in on itself as he was hanged on the very gallows he had built to extend his control and to kill Mordecai. And in chapters 8 and 9, we continue to see the reversal of the narrative as ultimately the Jews are spared from Haman's evil plot. The narrative arc of the story reveals that ultimately earthly power will always be undone by the power of God, even when God seems absent. And so I want to suggest to you that there is a direct correlation between surrender to Jesus and forsaking earthly forms of power. That the more surrendered we are to Jesus, the more we will forsake earthly forms of power. And in fact, the main principle I want us to wrestle with is this. We resist the power of the world by yielding to the power of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, I think our story in Esther gives us some direction. First, we give glory to God. We give God the glory. The central conflict of the story of Esther arises when Mordecai refuses to bow down and honor Haman's power. He refuses to bow down and worship a man because he's a Jew and he only shows reverence to God. And Mordecai's refusal enrages Haman. Haman has risen to the top of the pile. Other than the king, he is the most powerful person in the entire empire. And he feels that this makes him deserving of honor and glory. And if people won't respect him because of his position, then he'll make sure that they crumble before his power so that all will know that he is a man to be revered. And way back in chapter 3, verse 13, Haman issues this order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. This is punishment for Haman. He's not going to just punish Haman. He's going to punish all of the people. But then, in a twist of divine irony, Haman is killed, Mordecai is given his position, and in chapter 8, verse 11, which we just read, Mordecai actually issues an order of his own, granting the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their children and their women, and to plunder their property. You see, Haman's downfall was his own self-fascination. Instead of giving glory to God, he wanted people to honor him. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." The beginning of the book of Esther goes to great lengths to inform us that women in the Medo-Persian Empire are entirely disempowered. They are essentially property with no rights. And yet, God works through a disempowered woman, a foreign woman no less, to bring about an incredible reversal for her people. You see, the story of Esther is not really about Esther. It's about how God works through the most unlikely person to confront earthly power. There's another story in the Bible. It's in the book of Judges, where there's a group called the Midianites, and they're attacking the Israelite people. And so God calls Gideon to assemble an army. And so he gets this huge gathering of people. It's like over 10,000 people. And God says, no, the army's too big. You know, if I was going to fight a battle, I want as big an army as possible. But God says to Gideon, no, the army's too big. And he eventually whittles down the army to 300 people. Now, that does not sound like a very substantial army. But the point was, and he says to Gideon, is if you go in with this big army, you'll think that it was your own power that rescued you. And so that there's no question and doubt. So you know that it's I who have rescued you, you're going in with this small grouping of people. Because God gets the glory. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Fundamentally, we are not the heroes of the story. God is. We are but a cog in the wheel, a bit actor in God's grand narrative. And the reason is not because God has some sort of overinflated ego where he needs to be the center of attention. God doesn't need to be the hero. God is entirely self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. The reason it's essential that God gets the glory and that he is the hero of the story is because it's for our own good. Now, in an era of self-promotion, this is a really hard truth to accept. But I have come to realize that this is actually freedom. Because it is utterly exhausting having to operate out of your own power and strength, out of trying to convince everybody that your life actually matters. And even if we're actually able to convince people, all it does is lead us to an overinflated sense of pride. We become like Haman, anxious to control the narratives around us so that our significance is never questioned. Meanwhile, God says to us, you don't need to be the hero of the story. Let me take that weight from you. When you recognize you belong to me, your life matters. It's significant simply because you're mine. And I think it's worth asking ourselves, who am I making the hero of my story? Is it God or is it myself? Am I constantly telling others about my accomplishments or am I telling others about God's faithfulness? Am I trying to make the most of my life or am I letting my life be an instrument of God? You see, we yield to the power of God by giving God the glory, by making God the hero of our story. Second way we yield to this, so we yield to the power of God, is we say yes to bigger problems. When we say yes to bigger problems than we can control in our own strength, we are actively resisting the power of the world and growing our faith at the same time. In chapter 4, after Haman issues his edict against the Jews, Mordecai goes to Esther to persuade her to use her privilege of place as queen to go to the king and plead for mercy for his people, for her people. And Esther is initially resistant. She knows this could cost her her life. But after some convincing words from Mordecai, she says yes to a bigger problem, and she resolves to take the risk. And then she says something truly remarkable. If I perish, I perish. And this is precisely the kind of sentiment that faith evokes. For we cannot simultaneously hold on to control of our life and grow in faith at the same time. It's impossible. Earthly power and control are the antithesis of faith. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up, if you give up your life for me, you will find it. The life we are made for is found in surrender, not in control. By the time we come to chapter 8, Esther's faith is now emboldened. She's released control and she's gone all in. And she makes a bold request. She asks the king to write an order to overturn his original edict. Now, this may not sound like much to you or I. We live in a liberal democracy where laws are overturned and changed all the time. But the original edict that went out, it went out with the king's seal on it. The king's name was attached to it. And an ancient Near Eastern king does not issue orders to overturn their previous edicts. It's seen as a sign of weakness, and control in the ancient Near Eastern world is maintained through strength. No ancient Near Eastern king would want to show themselves as indecisive, particularly because most of them imagine themselves as gods, so what they say goes. So the fact that Esther would ask this is truly remarkable. She's literally confronting earthly power with faith. And what's even more remarkable is that the king actually agrees. At that time, he is one of the most powerful people in the known world. And he relents to the request of a disempowered foreign woman. It's remarkable. And it's a remarkable testament of faith, which is why we're reading about it. You know, faith is like a muscle. If you don't use it, it won't grow. And I have repeatedly found in my life that when I say yes to problems bigger than myself, where I actually have to use faith, those are the places that I actually encounter God in a really real way. They're like thin places where God's presence actually encounters it. But I'll tell you, I'm a very cautious person. No one would ever say, Chris, wow, what a risk taker. Man, he's just constantly doing crazy things. If I was to go bungee jumping, no, I would never go bungee jumping because it's not the kind of thing that I would do. But when I say yes to God, when I step into those places beyond my control, I repeatedly find that God shows up in miraculous ways. So when we say yes to problems bigger than we can control in our own strength, it grows our faith and it helps us yield to the power of God. Number three, we lay down our rights. You know, one of the things that really grabbed my attention as I was studying chapter 8 and 9 was a phrase that was repeated three times. Now, I've done enough Bible study over the years to know that when the Bible repeats something, it's something you should pay attention to. I only wish that my kids would apply that same principle when I say things to them. In chapter 9, three times we encounter this phrase, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. It's in verse 10, it's again in verse 15, and then it comes up again in verse 16. Each time this phrase occurs after we learn that the Jews have successfully defended themselves, and as has been previously granted to them, they have the right to defend the plunder, but they leave it. The king gave them the right to take the plunder of their enemies who attacked them, as we read in verse 11, but they did not act on it. They gave up what was rightfully theirs to take. And they could have used that plunder to extend their personal status and power in the empire. And by worldly standards, it would have been justified because these people just attacked them. But by laying down their right to the plunder, they resist the power of the world and affirm their trust in the power of God. In John 13, Jesus lays down this as a pattern of the kingdom of God when he washes his disciples' feet. They called him teacher. They called him Lord. They called him master, terms that brought certain status and rights in the ancient world. He instead modeled for them the way of a servant. He laid down his rights. And this is how we resist the power of the world. And I always want to be abundantly clear when we talk about laying down our rights that this doesn't apply to abuse. In order to lay down one's rights, one must be free to do so without the threat of pressure or persuasion. Abuse should always be resisted because it's evil. What we're talking about is the free choice to lay down a privilege or a right. Throughout history, this has sometimes looked like Christians laying down their very lives for their faith. Becoming martyrs, witnesses to the power of God. But it can also be something as simple as just giving up our right to our place in line. Years ago, I knew this girl from summer camp. And she worked crazy hours and kept taking on more jobs, more than she probably should have, and got paid very little for her efforts. And at the end of summer, she heard about a fellow camp member who didn't have enough money to fly home to Australia. And so she gave all of her earnings from that summer to that girl so she could buy a flight home. I mean, she had more than earned that money. She worked probably more than anybody. She had every right to it. But she gave it up without blinking an eye. And by doing so, she was saying that the power of money does not have a hold on me. God is my provider, and he has more than enough for me. We yield to the power of God when we lay down our rights in humble service. Last way we yield to the power of God, we embrace the journey of faith. Now, excuse my Bible nerdery a little bit here, but one of the things that I find really interesting about the book of Esther is its structure. The book is arranged using a literary technique called a chiasm. Now, as Western readers, we usually don't see these in the Bible because we're used to linear presentations, right? But the Bible is literally full of these. They're all over the place. It's basically a way of telling the story where the second part is a reversal of the first, or there's like a parallel in the first, and then it kind of cuts back. And in the book of Esther, it looks something like this. Now, we could definitely go into even greater detail than this structure presents here, but this gives us a pretty good picture of what we're talking about. What you can see is that each part of the story has a parallel reversal later in the story. So it says up there, I don't know if you can read it stuff, but it says, in chapter 3, we read of Haman's rise to power. And then in chapter 9, which kind of reverses later, we read of Mordecai and the Jews' rise to power. In chapter 5, we get Esther's first feast and Haman then constructing a gallows to hang Mordecai on. Then in chapter 7, we get Esther's second feast and Haman hung on his own gallows. What we see in the first half of the book of Esther is things slowly descending. And just when it looks like things can't get any worse for Mordecai and the Jews, the narrative turns. The king can't sleep. And this leads to Mordecai being honored. And then from this point forward, the narrative is slowly reversed until at the end of chapter 9, it is the Jews who are celebrating a great feast. So what's the point? Our God is a God of reversals. And I think what we see here in Esther is not just a literary structure, but a picture of the journey of faith. The story that we proclaim is the story of a resurrected Savior. But before the resurrection, there came a cross. The cross of Jesus was the lowest point in history, but it was also the turning point in history. For without the cross, there could be no resurrection. I think sometimes, at least sometimes I have, we imagine the journey of faith should look something like this. I said yes to Jesus, and now it's all upward, straight to heaven. But the reality is, the journey of faith actually looks more like this. It's a series of reversals, of deaths and resurrections. God needs to take us into the valley in order to make us holy. We cannot experience resurrection in our own life without first dying to self. And that starts with a descent. And I don't know about you, but I try to resist the valley at all costs, because generally the valley is not very much fun. It usually represents some sort of personal crisis or a deep challenge that I really don't want to face. And what I often find myself doing is trying to turn around and trying to crawl back up the side because I don't want to go there. I'll use whatever earthly power I can to try and get back up that other side. But the reality is, it's in the valley that our faith is refined. It's in the valley that we're taught to release control. It's in the valley that we learn to yield to the power of God. As we plunge into the valley, God puts to death those things in us that are not of his character. It's here where we are forced to face the reality that we are not in control. And we can either fight that or we can yield to the power of God. For we resist the power of the world and yield to the power of God when we embrace this journey of faith and trust that it's God who brings about reversals in our life and it's not in our own hands. Well, in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. As we wrap up, I'd like to get us to think about one story. You're probably wondering why I brought up some Lego here. Not just because Lego's awesome, but thinking about one time, actually this happens more often than I'd like to admit, but it's definitely happened one time I'm thinking of, where one of my kids was trying to build something with Lego. And it was clearly beyond, it wasn't this, it was way more complicated. This was just pretty simple. And it was clearly beyond their developmental capabilities. You know, they got the thing out and they're trying to like put it together and there's all these little pieces sometimes. I have trouble. Sometimes it takes like an hour to build some of these things. I'm like, who's building these for kids? Maybe they're not for kids. Anyways, they're clearly having some trouble with the Lego, okay? And I'm watching as they're getting increasingly frustrated and anxious. I'm like, oh, I can't do this. And the more anxious they got, and maybe you find this when you do things too, like you get more anxious, you have more trouble doing things because you're like trying to like force stuff. And that's exactly what's happening. They're trying to force it and they can't get it and stuff's breaking off and they're getting annoyed. And then I came alongside them and I said, wow, it seems like you're really struggling here. Maybe I could offer you a hand. And their agitated response was expected. It was, no, I can do this myself. And I tried to remind them in a very calm manner, of course, that it's okay to need help sometimes. But they were committed to trying to do it themselves. And as expected, frustration continued to grow, and it reached a boiling point where they smashed the Lego and destroyed all the progress they'd made. Sometimes I feel like this is what we do with our faith. We want to operate in our earthly power. We want to be in control. And God comes alongside us and says, can I give you a hand? And we're like, no, no, God, it's okay. I got this. And God tries to remind us, it's okay to rely on me. It's okay to need my help. In fact, it's far better. But it's just so hard to give up control. It's so hard to operate in the realm of faith, to surrender and truly trust fully in the power of God. And so we live in the tension of trying to control our lives by using earthly power, while at the same time hoping in the power of God. And eventually the tension becomes just too overwhelming. And so we smash it all, because at least it feels like that we controlled. And because he is a good God, he will be there to help you pick up every single one of the pieces. Friends, it is far better and less hurtful and destructive to learn this lesson by not smashing it all, but instead choosing to yield to God each and every single day. Even when we don't understand, we yield to God. And even when we feel hurt, we yield to God. And even when we feel like we can't take one more step, we yield to God. For God's power is most fully realized when we reach the end of ourselves, when we yield to him. So before we take communion, I just want to invite you just to take a couple quick minutes. Just ask yourself, ask God, God, where do I need to yield to you? Where are you operating out of too much control in your life? What do you need to surrender to him? Let me pray, and then I'll give us a couple minutes. Lord, would you speak to us now? Would you guide us and direct us? Show us those things where we have our hands clasped, and we don't want to let go. Lord, help us to release control and to trust in you. God, just show us where you're gently inviting us to open up our hands and to rest in your power. Amen. Let's take a couple quick minutes and I'll call us back for communion. If you have the bread handy, you can take it out. Why is it that we do this? It's because Jesus yielded his entire earthly life to his heavenly Father. He showed us the way. Not my will, but your will be done. He lived a life entirely yielded to God. And when we partake of this meal, we remember that his surrender led him to a cross to die for our sake in order that we too might be freed to experience resurrection. And so as you take and eat this morning, I just invite you to make your declaration that like Jesus, you too would yield a life yielded to our Heavenly Father who is good and who is for you. Take now and eat. And just as his body was broken and poured out for you and me, so too was his blood. He gave everything. Take now and drink. I'll invite the band up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. I can stand and worship, but let's pray as the band makes their way up here. Lord, I just acknowledge it is so hard to let go of control. I really, really like to hold on. But Lord, I know because I've experienced it, those moments where I yield and I let go and I trust you, it's so much better. And it's far easier and far less stressful. God, would you make us a people? Would you make us a church where we would yield to you? Where we would say, we surrender it all. Lord, help us. Help us where we lack faith. Help us with our unbelief. Help us where we don't trust that we can do that. God, would you show us and would you give us new faith this week as we say yes to bigger problems, as we lay down our rights, as we give you the glory when we embrace this journey of faith. Amen.